As we come now to the last figure, as we bring closure to this time, and it's been wonderful to have this parentheses in time where we've been able to pull together and just give focus to the Protestant Reformation and the four leading figures. We now come to the fourth and final individual. His name is John Knox. Arthur Herman writes in How the Scots Invented the Modern World. Just as the German Reformation was largely the work of a single individual, Martin Luther, so the Scottish Reformation was the achievement of one man, of heroic will and tireless energy, John Knox. Like Luther, Locke, Knox left an indelible mark on his national culture, uncompromising, dogmatic, and driven. John Knox was a preacher of truly terrifying power, a Protestant firebrand. Close quote. Historian Nick Needham states, what Luther was to Germany and Calvin to Geneva, John Knox was to Scotland. Knox was that important to the Scottish Reformation. If Luther was the sword of the Reformation and Calvin the pen of the Reformation, Knox was the trumpet of the Reformation as he sounded the most clarion, commanding, and compelling call in his day. He is known as the father of the Scottish Reformation, the greatest of Scotsmen. In the time in which Knox lived, we need to understand just a few things about Scotland at the time. At the time, Scotland was dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. Scotland was veiled in spiritual darkness. The Catholic Church dominated the landscape of the day. So much so that the Catholic Church in Scotland owned more than half of the landmass of Scotland. And the income of the Roman Catholic Church in Scotland was more than the national government. In fact, it was 18 times the cash flow of the national government. That is the dominance of the scene in which John Knox was born. Well, let's walk through the life of John Knox. This is someone you really need to know. It begins in a familiar place, Catholic youth. This is the 500-year anniversary of the birth of John Knox. He was born in 1514 in Haddington, Scotland. That's in the East Lothian region, some 15 miles east of Edinburgh, in a small town, some 1,500 people. We know very little about his upbringing. He attended the Latin School of Haddington and then the University of St. Andrews, which was the most famous university in Scotland. Again, I want to underscore that John Knox was well-educated and well-trained. The city of St. Andrews was the most dominant Catholic stronghold in Scotland. And Knox was an ardent student, and he studied under one of the most noted philosophers of the day, John Major. And like Martin Luther, Knox was taught Catholic dogma. He was ordained a priest in the Catholic Church in 1536. And so he was steeped in Romish dogma and all of the religious superstition and fabrications that go with it. He was unable to find a parish once he was ordained as a priest, and so he became a church lawyer, someone known as a notary. And that was needed because the church owned so much real estate and had so much money that they needed attorneys, they needed accountants, they needed people to serve in this function that John Knox fulfilled. And so John Knox found his place of service in this way. And then in 1540 until 1543 is a period of time in which he became a Protestant believer. He served as a private tutor in East Lothian to two gentry families. A gentry was an untitled aristocrat. And there's very little middle class, and there is upper class, lower class, and these two families that he served as a private tutor to the children and to the parents were known for their Protestant sympathies, and this is when he was first exposed to the true gospel. We do know that he had exposure to the preaching of an ex-Dominican friar whose name was Thomas Gillane, and he became converted at this time. He came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And David Catherwood, who is a historian, has stated Gillane was the first man from whom Knox received any taste of the truth. And Knox would write as a result of this man's influence upon his life that it pleased God to call me from the puddle of papistry. The puddle indicating the mud and the muck and the mire, and that he would come to be cleansed and to be washed by the truth of the Word of God. He then devoted himself to the study of Scripture privately and individually, and he became more and more in depth in his study of the Word of God. In the next phase of his life, he became a personal bodyguard. In 1545, an itinerant preacher who had come alive to the Reformed truths, who toured and circled in this Lothian, East Lothian area of Scotland, and he would preach the Word of God with great force and power, and Knox began to follow him, and Knox became mentored by him as he would travel with him. And this man, his name was George Wishart, was such a force for God, there were threats upon his life. It's been well said, one of the problems with preachers today is nobody wants to kill them anymore. Well, back in the time of the Reformation, people tried to kill you when you were a preacher. And so the way John Knox entered the ministry, his first taste was he became the bodyguard for George Wishart. And he carried a broad two-edged sword that required two hands to hold it. And he was ready to chop off anyone's head who would try to take the life of George Wishart. Well, George Wishart came under such threats of his life that one time while preaching in St. Andrews, the Catholic Church surrounded him, and they threatened his life. And John Knox stepped forward with his broad two-edged sword and was ready to take on the crowd that had come for Wishart to defend his mentor to the death if need be. And Wishart gave what is now a very famous statement. He said to Knox, "Return to your pupils or children. One sacrifice is enough." And so he told Knox to leave, and he was sacrificed and put to death. It's been my privilege to be in St. Andrews with your pastor, John MacArthur, and to find the very place in the road where where George Wishart was martyred. And there is a GW that in stone is in the pavement to mark the spot. Cars park on it. People walk across it. They have no idea what the GW stands for, but it is in front of the St. Andrew's Castle, and it marks the spot of this martyrdom. There was literally, or all but literally, a transfer now to Knox of carrying out the mission of Wishart. And so Knox enters the castle and becomes a castle preacher in 1547. You need to understand how this worked out. At first, Knox began to teach some of the younger people in the castle, and this castle is on the coastline of the Scottish coast. And it is an imposing castle. It's just the ruins that are left to this day. But it became the place where the Reformed believers gathered for their own protection in the Scottish castle. And so in the castle, Knox begins a ministry of the Word of God. And he begins to teach systematically through the Gospel of John. And he begins to teach the young people. And those inside the castle immediately recognized the extraordinary brilliance of John Knox and his abilities and skills in articulating the message of the Scripture. It was obvious that the hand of God is upon John Knox. And this little Bible study begins to grow, and more people begin to come and sit under the preaching of John Knox. The men gathered together, and they thought together, God is calling this man into the ministry. And so one Sunday, as the people in the castle gathered for the worship service, a man named John Rao was the preacher that Sunday. And as he was standing up preaching the Word of God, in the middle of the sermon, he stops and he points at John Knox and calls him out by name and says, God has called you into the ministry. Knox was terrified. He burst into tears. And he got up and ran out of the church service. And he ran to his room in the castle and he locked the door. And he wouldn't come out for a couple of days, as he was terrified of the responsibility that would be laid at his feet if God has indeed called him to preach. And he underwent a time of soul searching. And he was on his knees and he was praying. And he realized, the hand of God is being laid upon me and God is calling me to preach. And he came out of that room and submitted himself to the leadership of the castle church and surrendered his life to the service of God as a preacher of the Word of God. And he said, for the rest of his life, I must be blowing my master's trumpet. The very first sermon that he preached inside the castle was a signature sermon. He took Daniel chapter 7 as his text. And he preached, actually, it was at the Holy Trinity Parish Church there in St. Andrews, and declared his strong Protestant convictions. And John Major, the scholar, happened to be there that day, hearing Knox preach, and he says, others lop off the branches of the papistry, but Knox strikes at the root to destroy the whole. And so as soon as he began to preach the Word of God, it was noted he was aggressive, he was manly, he was direct, he was confrontive, he was rebuking, he was reproving. He was also building up, but it was not a day for meek, mild-mannered men to stand before others with the threat of your life being taken. It was a time to stand up and to blow your trumpet, and to be heard from and to be accounted for. He saw himself as a militant trumpet blast, not as a gentle flute and not as a soothing harp, but as a compelling trumpet. And soon after he was called to preach, he became a galley slave. If Hollywood ever put this into a movie, it's almost unbelievable. Because the French pro-Catholic forces in France heard about this takeover by the Protestants of St. Andrew's Castle and the lives that are being taken and the conflict, they sent warships to St. Andrew's. And they took the castle under siege. And they came into the castle and they arrested John Knox, who is now the most prominent voice and preacher. And they extricate him out of the castle and they throw him into a French warship and they subject him to the lowest level, and he spent the next 18 months rowing an oar in a French warship and going up and down that part of the North Sea. And he could look out the small opening as he's rowing, and he could see the church steeples periodically of St. Andrews. And he said that, I see the steeple of that place where God first opened my mouth in public to His glory, and I am fully persuaded, how weak soever I now appear, that I shall not depart this life till my tongue shall glorify His glorious name in that same place. And by that, Knox said, by the grace of God, I will return to St. Andrews and I will blow my trumpet and I will preach the word of God there. Those on board the ship in leadership, they began to taunt Knox and mock him, and they took an icon of Mary and put it into his face and said, "Here, worship Mary." And Knox said, "Trouble me not, such an idol is a curse, and therefore I will not touch it. Let Our Lady now save herself." And he took it and threw it overboard. and said, "Let's see if she can swim." That's the kind of man John Knox was. Well, there came the death of Henry VIII, the King of England. We've already mentioned Henry VIII. And on the throne of England now becomes the teenage king, Edward VI, who was the Protestant king. There was a drastic shift now from Henry VIII, the adulteress who has declared himself the head of the Church of England, to Edward VI, who was a Protestant king. They learn of John Knox, and there is a deal cut with the government of France, and John Knox is released. It was unsafe for him to return to his native land of Scotland, which is still now Catholic. He would be going back into the lion's den. So it is arranged for him to come to England under now this new Protestant regime of King Edward VI. He becomes an English pastor in 1549. For the next 5 years, he will preach in England. He is a preaching machine. And one thing I want to say again about these reformers, they are preachers of the Word of God. And he is assigned to Berwick, which is a town in England just south of the Scottish border. And he preaches the Word of God in Berwick, and that is where he meets his future wife. And there are people in Scotland who will leave Scotland, cross the border, come down to Berwick to hear John Knox preach. He was a thundering voice for God. He was then assigned to preach, to be the pastor of, and to preach in Newcastle, which is a town in northern England. And he so distinguished himself. The word was beginning to spread that there is a prolific force, a Scottish man of reformed convictions who is preaching in Newcastle, and the word reaches all the way to London. And so he is asked to come to London, and King Edward VI appoints John Knox to be a royal chaplain. Gives us some idea of the prolific force that he was in the pulpit. And he is now one of six chaplains of the royal throne, and he is to be sent out throughout England and to preach Reformation truth, which means justification by faith alone, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Knox is something of an evangelist. He is something of a traveling preacher going from place to place and stirring up the churches and strengthening them in their commitment and fidelity to the Word of God. He so excelled at this, he's called back to London, and the King of England wants him to become a bishop, which would be a very prestigious position. And Knox says, "No, I'm not an administrator, I'm a preacher. I can't just sit in an office or in a room. I must be out and about blowing my master's trumpet." And so he declined. And while he is here in London, he comes in close contact with the spiritual leaders now of the Church of England, and in particular, Thomas Cranmer, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury. That means he is the leading spiritual leader, apart from the King of England, in all of England. And Thomas Cranmer drafts what is known as the Book of Common Prayer, which is to be used in all the churches of England, how they are to worship God. And in the Common Book of Prayer, it says that when the Lord's Supper is served, everyone is to kneel before the elements. And Knox says, "I will not kneel before the elements," because that smacks of Roman Catholicism, and it gives the impression that we are worshiping the bread and the wine. And Knox is of such strong convictions that Cranmer is forced to write what is called the Black Rubric, which is an addendum to the Book of Common Prayer, which states that kneeling is not supposed to be an act of worship, but a posture of humility before God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones at this time then says, as he writes in his book on the Puritans, that John Knox, after William Tyndale, now becomes the next Puritan, seeking to purify the Church of England from within. But he is way ahead of his time. The Protestant cause in England now suffers a devastating blow, a devastating blow. Edward VI, the teenage king, dies. And in his place, his sister, Bloody Mary, assumes the throne. Never has there been such a knee-jerk shift from one side of the theological spectrum to the other. Mary Tudor is now proclaimed Queen of England, July 19th, 1553, and she sets about her ruthless reign of terror, in which she brutally and mercilessly carries out the devil's work. She has the devil's initials carved in her heart. And she has 288 Protestants put to death and burned at the stake. They are among them the greatest preachers in all of England. And among them are women and children. And when I go to London, after I go to Bunhill Field, I go to Smithfield. And I go to where the first Marian martyr was put to death, John Rogers, in 1555. And his crime was completing Tyndale's translation of the New Testament and for refuting the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. And he was strapped to the stake and burned publicly before his church to intimidate the congregation. This is what we think of your Protestant beliefs. Well, John Knox becomes a European exile. He has to make a hard choice. Do I stay, and perhaps my ministry is over, because he is so well known, having been a royal chaplain spreading the Protestant faith, or does he flee for his life? And John Knox made the very difficult choice of fleeing England. And he fled to the European continent, but not without much soul searching. He said he felt as though he is a soldier who perhaps is deserting the battlefield at the point of conflict. He sailed to Dieppe, France, and there he wrote a short work called Admonition that he sends back to the Protestant believers in England to encourage them to obey God and not man. He then travels to Switzerland to seek counsel. What should he do? He goes to Geneva and meets with John Calvin. He goes to Lausanne and meets with Peter Verrey. And he goes to Zurich and meets with Heinrich Bullinger. And out of this comes the counsel of John Calvin. And Calvin says to Knox, I perceive that you should invest your life by being a pastor in Frankfurt, Germany. And so Knox, in compliance and in submission to the counsel of others, becomes a Frankfurt pastor in 1554. And in 1555, there are some 200 Protestant refugees who have fled from England and Bloody Mary to come to Frankfurt so that they can live and worship God. And among them in this congregation is John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs. This pastorate begins with unity and harmony. And as more refugees come from England, they want to establish kneeling before the communion table. Knox will not hear of it. And there becomes a church uproar and a church division. And the city fathers of Frankfurt on the Main say to Knox, you need to leave town because you're creating too much of a conflict and too much controversy. And so John Knox leaves Frankfurt a very defeated man. Becomes an itinerant preacher in 1555. And as he is preaching in various places, he feels compelled to return to England under the cloak of night to solemnize his marriage to the woman he met in Berwick. Her name was Marjorie Bowes. Her father was a very famous military commander in the British military. So he goes back to England, he marries her, and then they travel to Edinburgh. And after they are married, Knox spends 9 months as an itinerant preacher underground, preaching throughout England, and then he travels to Scotland, and he discovers that there are small groups that are meeting in homes, unknown to the Queen, who are true believers, who are having secret instruction in Scripture. Tyndale's Bibles have made their way into Scotland. And Tyndale's influence with translating the Bible into the English language has now come to this land. And there are groups that are popping up throughout Scotland of believers. And they are meeting together in small groups. And Knox goes from group to group to group. And he administers the Lord's Supper and he preaches the Word of God. And there is a ban that is placed on Tyndale's Bible, that it is forbidden to be able to read such a Bible, but the people continue to read it. It is at this time he receives a letter from an English-speaking congregation in Geneva who ask him to come be their pastor. It's an incredible life he lives. And so he becomes a Geneva pastor in 1556. And these will be the happiest years of John Knox's life. He comes back to Scotland to Geneva to pastor this little church. And while he is here, he will reestablish contact with Calvin and be all but mentored by Calvin and be a part of the Geneva Bible Project that I spoke of in the last hour. And we're uncertain exactly what all part that he played, but we feel certain that he was a part of taking Calvin's preaching and putting his teaching into the margin of the study Bible, the Geneva Bible. Rather than being at the bottom of the page like our study Bibles today, they were on the side margins and the cross references were on the inside margin. They begin to break out literary units and paragraphs. And John Knox, brilliant scholar that he was, is a part of the translating of the Scripture from the original languages into English and supplying the study notes while he is in Geneva. He is listening to Calvin lecture at the auditorium. He himself is preaching to this English-speaking group, and he establishes the church the way he believes it needs to be, with the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God. And there is the singing of hymns, of psalms only. Calvin believed in singing of only the Word of God and singing only the psalms. And John Knox incorporates that into their worship service. And while he is there in Geneva, he is learning from Calvin. He is preaching the Word of God. He is translating Scripture into English. He is supplying the footnotes. And he also writes a book aimed at Bloody Mary. It is called First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. I'm just reading you the title. The title again is The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. It's addressed to three queens: Mary of Guise in Scotland, Mary Tudor in England, and Mary of Medici in France. All three who are suppressing the cause of the Reformation. All three who are Catholic. And by regiment, Knox meant government. By monstrous, he meant unnatural. And admittedly, this book was bitter and offensive in the extreme, and he went too far. But nevertheless, someone needed to say something about Bloody Mary. And Knox was that man. And he was like an Old Testament prophet. And he was blowing his trumpet against the powers that be. And while he is here in Geneva, he is tried for heresy in Scotland. As they have heard that he has been up here in Scotland, and he is burned in effigy in Scotland. Well, that would be enough to make most people stay away from Scotland. But this now leads to him becoming the Scottish Reformer. And in 1559, Bloody Mary is removed from the throne of England. And her sister, Elizabeth I, who chose a mediating position, if that's even possible, between the Protestants and the Catholics, assumed the throne, and Mary Tudor was no longer in power, and Knox was summoned back to Scotland by the urgent request of the Protestant leaders after he has now been gone for an absence of 12 years. These Protestant leaders in Scotland know we need a leader, we need a preacher, we need a voice, we need a manly voice, a masculine voice, someone who will blow the trumpet in this hour. And Scotland is still very, very Catholic. And so John Knox boards a ship and he sails from Europe and he goes to Edinburgh. He actually goes to Leith. And from there, he goes to Perth. I was just in Perth a couple of months ago preaching there, and I walked over to the church where John Knox preached. And John Knox entered into the church there at Perth, and he preached such a strong sermon that he created a riot. This is like the book of Acts and Paul going into a town and just turning a town upside down and creating a riot. And the people were so up in arms as he preached the truth of the Word of God, and they realized that they had been lied to for all these years. And so they begin to take all of the Catholic icons and statues and all of the configuration that is a part of their idolatry, and they begin an iconoclastic revolt, and they smash all of the statues and they tear them all down. God had made Knox for the moment and made the moment for Knox. Martin Lloyd-Jones notes that Knox was a man for his age, a man for his time. Special men are needed for special times, Lloyd-Jones says, and God always produces such men. A mild man would have been useless in Scotland in the 16th century and in many other places of this country. A strong man was needed, a stern man, a courageous man, and such a man was John Knox. In those times, a heroic, rugged character was needed, and God produced the man. That was John Knox. S.M. Houghton writes in his Sketches of Church History, he describes Knox as a man called of God to root up and pull down and destroy and throw down and to build and to plant, a work which he rightly did. Knox's goal was to uproot Roman Catholicism from Scottish soil and to plant the tree of biblical Christianity. And as he now has come back to Scotland to begin this mission, he contemplated the conflict that lay ahead in Scotland, and he said, it is uncertain as yet what God shall further work in this country, except I see the battle shall be great. for Satan rages even to the uttermost. After he preached in Perth and created this riot, he began to travel throughout the region of Fife and preaching in various towns and openly rebuking the Catholic Queen Regent of Scotland. He announced he was going to St. Andrews, where he'd been called to preach and fulfill his dream to go back to St. Andrews and go back to that same pulpit and now to preach the Word of God. And Knox's advisors warned him against such a bold move. The Archbishop of Scotland swore, he said, "We will make Knox be saluted with a dozen muskets." Knox could not be stopped. He said, "My life is in the custody of him whose glory I seek. Therefore, I cannot so fear their boast nor tyranny that I should cease from doing my duty. When of his mercy he offers me the occasion, I desire the hand or weapon of no man to defend me." He felt invincible within the will of God as long as God has ordained his life to live. And he marched to St. Andrews, and of all texts and of all sermons for him to preach, he preached on Jesus cleansing the temple. And the implications were unmistakably clear. The Scottish church must throw off all vestiges of papal religion. And so powerful were his sermons in St. Andrews for the next 3 days that large numbers renounced their Catholicism and joined the Protestant cause. And there were 21 priests who left the Roman Catholic Church and joined up with the Reformed faith. And the tide was turning in favor of the Reformed cause. And John Knox had only just landed. He said, "The trumpet sounds all over. We do nothing but go about Jericho, blowing with trumpets as God gives strength, hoping victory by His power alone." William Blakey has written a wonderful book called The Preachers of Scotland, and he says, "The degree of force brought into play by such convictions in a vehement nature like Knox is beyond calculation." In other words, we could not even begin to understand in the world in which we live the force of the sermons that were brought about by John Knox. He then became Edinburgh pastor. In 1559, he was appointed minister of the single greatest, largest, strongest church in all of Scotland. It is on the Royal Mile. It is St. Giles Church. It is in between the Edinburgh Castle and Holyrood Palace. It is such a large edifice that Knox preached at times to 3,000 people inside this large church known as the High Kirk of Scotland. And it was here inside this church that Knox so powerfully preached the Word of God. The Queen Regent wanted to subdue Scotland to the rule of France, that it was so Catholic, in order to crush now this Reformation thrust that Knox is inaugurating. And many leaders in Scotland, they were known as the Lords of the Congregation. They were the landlords, the landowners, and the major merchants, and some of the titled aristocratic people there in Scotland. They took up arms against the Queen in favor of religious freedom. And they entered into military battle. And the Protestants suffered defeat, and they withdrew to Stirling. And there it looked as if everything that was going forward with the Reformation was now in reverse gear. So John Knox hears of this. He steps out of the pulpit in Edinburgh and St. Giles. He goes to Stirling, where there is Stirling Castle. He goes into the church and gathers all of the leaders of the Reformation soldiers and their leaders, and opens the Bible to Psalm 80 and preaches verses 8 through 4 and blows his trumpet in their ears and puts steel into their backbone, and it becomes the turning point, historians say, of the Scottish Reformation. And it is Knox's preaching, his bold, audacious preaching, that is challenging and calling and pleading and urging. And they come out of that church on fire for the cause of the truth that they are seeking to uphold. And word goes all the way to Geneva, and John Calvin writes to Knox and says, I'm not ignorant of how strenuous are your stirring up others. That's what his preaching did. It stirred up others. And what abilities and energies God has endowed you with for going through with this task of preaching. And it is the powerful voice of John Knox that is turning the tide for the entire nation. On July 11th, 1560, the Queen dies in the providence of God. And as she dies, the Scottish Parliament turned to John Knox and they say, write us a national confession of faith. It is known as the Scottish Confession, and it would be the doctrinal statement for the nation until the 1640s, when the Westminster Confession would be written in London. John Knox was the head of this drafting of this doctrinal statement, and he enlisted five other men, all of whom had the first name John. And so it's known as the Six Johns. And as they write this document, it is a document that is rooted and grounded on the authority of the Word of God, and the preface to the Scots Confession that Knox writes reads as follows. If any man will note in this confession any article or any sentence repugnant to God's holy Word, that it should please him of his gentleness to admonish us of the same in writing, and we do promise him satisfaction from the Scriptures. If you can show us that we have erred in any sentence of this document, show us where we have erred in writing and we will change. But if you cannot convince us, we will show you from Scripture where you have erred. The Scottish Confession is one of the most beautiful confessions. Quoted from it, you will find at the end of the introduction in the MacArthur Study Bible, the concluding portion of this Scottish Confession that elevates the authority of the Word of God. It was presented to Parliament. Parliament drafted it and declared it to be the law of the land, and it ended the rule of the Pope over the Scottish Church. Mass was declared to be illegal, and all statutes against heretics were repealed, and Roman Catholic teaching and practice was forbidden in the entire nation. Well, the new queen now assumes the throne. She is Mary, Queen of Scots. And on her first Sunday in Scotland, as she has come from Catholic France, she brings with her her priest. And she has a private mass held in the royal palace. John Knox catches word of her private mass. John Knox takes the pulpit next Sunday. And before the Scottish nobility, John Knox denounces Mary's mass as idolatry and that it will bring the judgment of God upon the entire nation. And he says, one mass is more fearful to me than if 10,000 armed enemies had landed in any part of this realm and purposed to suppress the whole region. Well, Mary hears of this blistering sermon, and she summons Knox to come to the royal palace. And Knox comes alone, and he stands before Mary. And she is surrounded by her advisors and by her court. It is the Queen of England against Knox, and she is surrounded by all those who would support her. And Mary declares that she has a right to worship with the Mass. And Knox responds, "Wonder not, madam, that I call Rome a harlot. For that church is altogether polluted with all kind of spiritual fornication, as well as in doctrine as in manner." The queen challenged him and said, "You interpret scriptures in one manner, and they," referring to the Catholic Church, "interpret in another. Who am I to believe? Who shall be judge?" Knox responded, "Madam, you shall believe God, who speaks plainly in His Word. The Word of God is plain in itself. If there appear any obscurity in one place, the Holy Ghost, which is never contradictory to Himself, explains the same more clearly in another place in Scripture." He became frustrated with Knox's reply, and Mary expressed that she wished certain learned men from the Catholic Church could be in this very room and to present their case against Knox. And Knox says, "Madam, would to God that the most learned papists in Rome were present. I doubt not, madam, but that you would hear the vanity of the papal religion and how small ground it has within the Word of God." There were a series of these confrontations that took place. We have record of at least 5 or 6. And John Knox records in his history, the Scottish Reformation, the entirety of the transactions that took place. Later that year, Knox again called out the Queen from the pulpit. And the Queen summoned him. He by now knows the way down to the palace. And she said to him, if in the future she has something to say to her, he needs to come to her directly. Guess what Knox says? "I am called, madam, to a public function within the Church of God, and I'm appointed by God to rebuke the sins and vices of all publicly. I am not appointed to come to every man in particular to show him his offense, for the labor would be infinite." In other words, if I had to go to everybody in the entire church one-on-one and to reprove them, there would not be enough time to go to everybody. I don't have a private ministry. I have a public ministry. "If your grace please to frequent the public sermons, then I doubt not but that you would fully understand both what I like and what I dislike." In other words, if you'd start coming to church, you would hear what I have to say. And you would know what I like and what I dislike, because it's what God likes and it is what God dislikes. These were extraordinary exchanges. She said, "I am more afraid of Knox's prayers than an army of 10,000 men." Spurgeon would say, "When Knox went upstairs to plead with God for Scotland, it was the greatest event in Scottish history. He was a force for God." Fearlessly, Knox stood many times before her, and he said, "My life is in the custody of Him whose glory I seek. Therefore, I cannot fear their boast or tyranny that I will cease from my duty. I am not master of myself, but must obey Him who commands me to speak plain and to flatter no flesh upon the face of the earth." That was the bold biblical preaching of John Knox. As you can imagine, he became a national figure in Scotland with such bold leadership in 1567 and following. His influence is clearly seen. When Knox first went to Scotland in 1560, he actually landed in 1559, but established himself in 1560, it was estimated in the entire nation there were only 12 ministers with a Reformed conviction. By 1567, just 7 years later, there were 250 ministers of Reformed conviction, 150 exhorters, those are laymen who preach, and 450 lay leaders in the church. When a man stands boldly for God and declares the truth, other strong men come and stand around him. Is that not what's happened here at Grace Community Church? One man, strong in the Word of God, becomes surrounded by legions of men who preach the Word of God. And that is exactly what happened in Scotland. And it is a result of his leadership that Scotland was set on a course in which its reformation far exceeded that which took place in England. Due to different political pressures, this now leads to his St. Andrew's pastorate. He is a St. Andrew's pastor. Without going into all the political intrigue and the forces that came to bear in Edinburgh, suffice to say, there were those who wanted Mary back on the throne after she had been removed from the throne, and they were so strongly in charge that there was a fear for the life of John Knox, and Knox is forced to retreat from Edinburgh and to go to St. Andrews. And by this point, he is an old man. He is fragile in body. His strength is fading. But as he would preach in St. Andrews, this would be the last, this would be the year before the end of his life. He was endowed with such strength that a young teenage student named James Melville wrote an account years later of what it was like to sit under the preaching of John Knox at the end of his life. James Melville, who became a very noted figure in Scottish history, writes, "Of all the benefits of that year, 1571, was the coming of that most notable prophet and apostle of our nation, Mr. John Knox, to St. Andrews. I heard him teach there the prophecy of Daniel. That summer and the winter following, I had my pen and my little book and took away such things as I could comprehend. In the opening up of his text, he was moderate, the space of half an hour. But when he entered to application, meaning the exhortation and the urging and the pleading, he made me so shudder and tremble, I could not hold a pen to write. He was very weak. I saw him every day of his teaching go slowly and warily with a fur around his neck, a staff in one hand, and good godly Richard Ballantyne, that was his secretary, holding up the other as he walked from the abbey to the parish kirk. And by the same Richard and another servant lifted up to the pulpit. It took two men to get him up into the pulpit. He was so weak and old at the end of his life. But when he had done with his sermon, he was so active and vigorous that he was like to ding the pulpit. That means to hit the pulpit in blads, meaning in pieces, and fly out of it." Can you imagine someone doing that? And the most famous picture of John Knox preaching is on the Reformation Wall in Geneva, and it is found in etchings. The artist is David Wilkie, and it is of John Knox at the end of his life preaching in St. Andrews, and he is like this as he is preaching the Word of God. He can't even get into the pulpit. They're having to two men push him up into the pulpit, and he starts off like a slow train coming out of the station. But halfway into that sermon, 30 minutes into that sermon, he has picked up momentum and picked up full speed such that he is pounding the pulpit and beating it into pieces and about to be launched and catapulted out of the pulpit as he preaches the Word of God. When we come to the end of his life, St. Giles' pastor, 1572, Knox returned to Edinburgh. It was now safe for him to return to Edinburgh to reassume his pastorate at St. Giles. But his health is failing, and he realizes the end of his life has come. So he calls for his successor. And his successor will stand in his pulpit in St. Giles. And Knox, the last time he will ever enter the pulpit, was to lay hands on this successor. His name, James Lawson. My name is Stephen James Lawson. My father was James Lawson. My second son is James Lawson. And James Lawson now assumes the pastorate of St. Giles. And the week before he died, Knox gathered Lawson to his side, as well as the elders and deacons. And he says, "Whatever influenced me to utter, whatever the Lord put into my mouth so boldly and without respect of persons, was a reverential fear of my God." You see, that's why Knox was so bold, because he feared God so much, he feared no man. The greater fear displaces the lesser fear. And Knox goes on to say that it was God who called me of His grace and appointed me to be a steward of divine mysteries. And a belief that He will demand an account of the manner in which I have discharged the trust committed to me when I stand before Him at His tribunal. He understood he must give an account to God on the last day, and that day was now looming on the horizon of his life. And as he comes to the end of his life, he is still in the grip of a reverential awe and fear of Almighty God as he will give an account for the preaching of his ministry. He charged his successor, "My brother Lawson, fight the good fight of faith and do the work of the Lord joyfully and resolutely." He calls for his wife to read to him John 17. He said, "Where I first cast my anchor." Apparently, that was the text that God used to bring him to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. He then had his wife read to him Calvin's sermons from the book of Ephesians. And she literally read him into glory. He died on November 24th, 1572. He was buried next to the church. And today, when you go to his grave, you will discover that he is buried under the asphalt of the parking lot, in parking space number 23. He is all but despised in Scotland today. And only a year ago did a businessman, out of his own pocket, pay to have a little plaque put onto the parking place that says John Knox. As I stood there a year ago, a student came walking by and said, "Why are you taking a picture of the parking place?" I said, "Because there is buried a great man in this parking place." The student said, "Who is it?" I said, "John Knox." The student said, "Oh, you mean that shouty man?" That is how he is perceived today, as a man who is a public embarrassment. His statue, to find it, you have to know where it is to go find it. The statue that's on so many book covers. There remains one in St. Giles, and that statue is Knox pointing to the Bible. I have in my study that picture, and all you see is the Bible and Knox's finger pointing at the Bible. That is the essence of the Reformation, pointing to the Bible. And when you point to the Bible,